Time for us to begin our study. If you would, get your Bibles out and turn to the text of Romans. We're going to be looking in the frame of chapter 4, the latter part of verses 1 through 12, although we'll at least read together the first 4 or 5 verses. Romans chapter 4 is a transition text, and part of that transition is the shift in conversation from condemnation to justification. And that, I like to try to figure out ways to remember things, because I am a forgetful creature in many very specific ways. And you'll notice in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the big picture of that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the concluding idea. It starts from the reminder of redemption in Romans chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. That's the big theme of the Bible. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But by chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Chapter 4 is that transition where it goes again from condemnation to justification. How is it that a condemned people, or even more personally and specifically, a condemned person, can stand justified before God? And you'll notice this in the text if we pay attention to here in chapter 4 and verses 1 and following. We have this passage, and this covers some of what we talked about last week. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justification there is a shift in ideas. Have you ever heard someone talk to you about work-based salvation? Well, that's a salvation of work. I've heard it before. Not always phrased that technically. But they talk about earning your salvation. This particular text here shifts your understanding if you slowly read it, where that's not what God has done at all. And in fact, if it were a earned thing, then you're merely getting paid. It's payday. You ever watch folks, some businesses, that payday is a queue-based thing where you line up and you get paid? And the accountant, the person who hands out the checks, you know, those people getting that money, they earned it, right? They put in the hours, they did the overtime, they did the task, they did the job, and that's their wages. And what happens if they get up to the line and there's no check for them? You don't want to be in that condition, right? You don't want to be the person there or anyone within a 5-mile radius. I earned that. I should get paid. And their feeling is justified, right? Their attitude maybe needs some correction. And maybe their approach isn't good. But their emotions, there's some justification for it, right? Because they did earn it. And they ought to get paid. God shifts that here. And He shifts justification off the idea of a paycheck. Because He shifts it from earning what was due to belief. And in belief here, He ties it not to something modern, because this was really powerful and something that they had to grapple with for Israel. Because Abraham was a big deal. Huge. Think in the United States history. Are there people who are so significant that they still drive the way we think about our nation? Yeah. Washington, big deal. Huge, right? Like he was some of his ideals became laws. His reluctance to continue to run as president became statutized as law. No one can exceed X number of days in office, in part because of a standard he set by his choice. No, I'm not going to do it again. So you have people who have such tremendous impact and effect because of their choices. They're ingrained into the fabric of the nation. Well, Israel made Abraham, and God used Abraham in that way. That being Abraham's offspring and being in the work of Israel is like integral to their sense of who they were. And for Paul to talk about Abraham being justified by his belief, huge. Because did Abraham live under the law of Moses? Not a trick question, by the way. No. All of Israel did, right? And they really struggled at times, even when they were doing everything they could to keep it, to understand it. They would keep the law, but they wouldn't always understand the law. And sometimes they would understand the law, but they weren't really good at keeping it. But yet they were all Abraham's offspring, so they were good. Because God blessed Abraham. Here, in using Abraham as the story teaching moment of the history of God's people, that really draws them into an understanding that, look, if you think about by some virtue of who you are or the work that you've done, you're going to be saved. No. Belief is the key. And so that drives, you know, maybe step one of our understanding of this shift in consideration from condemnation to justification. And this justification becomes significant for everybody, not at all just for the Jew. Because if we remember in chapter 2 and 3, Jew and Gentile are condemned. But Abraham now becomes the signpost of what salvation and redemption looks like. If we scooch forward in the text, and we've now got a few more verses up here. This is verses 6 through 10. And let's go ahead and read that together. Let's get someone in the back that has a nice strong voice. Terry, do you have your Bible open for us? Why don't you read verses 6 through 10 of Romans chapter 4. All right, so let's roll it back when we think first about David. Well, David, unlike Abraham, when did David live? Under the law. So, Paul started before the law. He had Abraham. Now, David, well, David was a man after God's own heart. And David's a pretty big deal in Israel too, right? Like, what kind of king were they looking for? Like David. They wanted that king who was able to take his boot and crush all the enemies around Israel back into their place. Because they, as much as they wanted the land again around them, they really wanted Israel to rise up above everybody else and be in charge again. Now that seems to be one of their layers of desire. And David could do that for him, a king like David. Well, David, in this perspective, is shown as seeking his justification, to be made just, made right before God, not particularly by his law keeping. Was David good at keeping the law? Let's be fair. Was he a good law keeper? Not at all. Admittedly so by his own pen and his own heart. And yet, what did he have a great heart relationship with God? Yeah. And that heart relationship with God helped him see his sin, see his failures, straighten right up. Sometimes he saw his failures because a prophet came to him and said, "You're the man. That hurt." But he still straightened up, right? Because he had a good heart connection to God. That's the parts of David that Israel didn't want to have to deal with. No. That's just a little under the, that's not the whole, it's not a big deal. Really, when you look at the Psalms, the big chunk of David's writing deals with his spiritual struggles. It deals with his trust of God in the midst of his calamity, like when Saul was chasing after him, when he didn't know what he was supposed to do, didn't know where to go, or trusting God when God was bringing him back. That's like 90% of David's work in the Psalms, is him poetically talking about the trusting in God's relationship or understanding that God brings him back to a relationship. The next aspect of that for them to catch is that just as it was for Abraham, so it is for David. David's justification isn't found because he was a lawkeeper or because he was the family of Israel or because he came from the right tribe. David's justification became real pretty much in the same way it is for you and I. He was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the Anointed One. And that becomes emphasized here. The blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, verse 6. Think about the broad perspective of all those blessings that David could foresee. He goes on, and Paul writes this in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know, it doesn't take a great detective to catch this detail. That here you've got David being discussed, David's righteousness, and then whose sins? You think about that. When he says whose sins are being forgiven, does it take much of a stretch for someone to figure out that Paul's writing about David in that sense? But not just David. Paul's writing about himself. He's writing about Israel and Abraham. And the hardest pill for us to kind of hold on to is that David is writing about you and me. He's writing about, or Paul's writing about through David, is about you and me and our sins. And so again, now justification, just as it was for Abraham, is on the basis of his belief. Justification for David is on the basis of his belief. But that is the knitting point together, the tying point together. It introduces then a correlation. Circumcision. Not the physical, medical reasons or rationales for it, but what was circumcision to the Israelite? Was that? Yeah, it was. It signified something. So much so that Gentiles would be willing to go through circumcision as an adult to be identified as Israelite. It's a pretty big commitment on the physical side, but it's the spiritual side because it made Israel different than the nations around them. On a very practical and simple level, it identified them as being part of Israel because other nations didn't do it. And so you would quickly be able to adequately connect yourself to that relationship and that uniqueness that made Israel different. Do you catch a sense in some of the Israelites that they connected circumcision to salvation on a very practical level? I mean, if you read through any of their writings, not just in the Bible, you uncircumcised Philistines. They had turned it into, on the negative side of someone not being circumcised. That was like a dig and a slur. And they were condemning them for their lack of circumcision because they saw it as really that significant. Does circumcision magically do something for the Israelite? It doesn't. Did they act like it? Oh, yeah, they did. Now, add this. Sometimes circumcision and baptism are tied together. If I grab a person off the street, just find someone of suitable size, smaller than me, so I can grab them, and toss them in the baptistry, have they been baptized? Wait a minute. They were immersed, right? Yeah, I put them under. I guarantee you, if I get someone small enough, they're staying in, right? Yeah. We all got wet. They got wet and I got wet, right? So, baptism means more than the literal definition of the word, which is immersion, submerge, to dunk. All right? There's something else. What does Peter say that's necessary for baptism to become effective in 1 Peter chapter 3? You got to appeal to God for a clear conscience. That's his rendering of it, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Paul talks about it in Romans in chapter 10 a little bit too on a different angle. We all talk about it in different ways. That baptism has to have something more to it to be significant. Just as it is in the broadest sense for circumcision. There's some narrow aspects of it too. Because anyone who's circumcised is not necessarily automatically a Jew, right? No. There are some factors of commitment that come into play. Now this text isn't even about all those other side pieces. It's helping us understanding that circumcision isn't a key to salvation either. No matter how you may view it and how you might see it. Just as many other physical works, if you will, don't in and of themselves bring about rescue or redemption in absence of God. In thinking a little bit further, what's the real blessing that we're looking for when we think about our salvation? Heaven is the destination and our outcome. That's part of it. It's that obedience is the other end of it that pushes us into it. What is the most one of those modern devices that made women super happy when electricity came around? And men too, by the way. Washing machine, right? Yeah. So it washes our sins away. Our sins are forgiven. You know, you want to suffer. You start trying to do your laundry out in the Georgia heat without your washing machine. You can learn a thing or two about hard work that way. For sure. It dries out pretty quick, though, I'm told. And then it gets wet again because of the humidity. It's a struggle. But here you've got that aspect of the blessing being your sins are washed away. You're forgiven. All the other stuff pales in comparison to that one thing. Here's why. What does sin do? Separates us from God, man. That's a big aspect. That's like the whole Bible from Genesis 3 till Revelation, is that man and God are separate. There's all kinds of details and stuff, but you think about it, all of the things that go on are because God and man are not together, and God wants us to be together. And so if you identify that big blessing there in verses 7 through 8, well, that's a big chunk of it. And then that's why he goes in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? Because we can say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's why he asked this question. Was it before or after circumcision that God counted him righteous? And you could have used any other individual from Genesis chapter 3 to Abraham to Moses to ask that same question. Did God sanctify? Did God rescue? Did God redeem anybody before the law? Yeah, he did. You want to dig through a chapter, go look around and hunt up Enoch. Here's someone who was certainly counted as righteousness, but circumcision was not part of the dialogue. So you can see the story of God unfolding, that there's more going on than just that. Verse 11 is the end of that question phase. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so the question that was posited, that was opened up, is then answered here in verse 11. That circumcision followed justification. And justification for him is built on his belief, his willingness to obey. Because belief is what fuels that obedience in that sense. I believe. Okay, God said, I do. Abraham's life choices on the big matters, what God said, so I'll do. God said, go over here. Okay. Yeah, there's more to it. And sometimes he struggled with the application of obedience, and sometimes he struggled with understanding what God wanted for him. And they certainly struggled with following through on the commitment side and the consistency side. But the big decisions, in part, were decided on that simple premise. God said, okay, I'll go do that. Now, move forward to the application side of this text for you and me. We've got one more verse we'll try to look at here in verse 12 for this section of the time. When we're figuring out how to navigate through life, because we have been condemned, and we do seek to be justified, that's where we are, too. We need to make sure that we're catching that simplicity. The simplicity of, all right, well, I've already been condemned by God. That happened because I sinned. And the wages of sin, I know, are pretty plain. That's death, and I don't want that. What I want is life, and I want life abundantly. And I know life is found in Christ. We're going to encounter a series of decision points in life where we're going to have to make those very simple kind of decisions. God said, so I do. God said, trust. God said, believe. God said, worship. God said, sing. God said, pray. The world says different things. We've got to be able to pull ourselves back to the point to say, okay, but wait a minute. My goal is justification in His sight. My goal is maybe in part escaping the condemnation for my sin. We get pulled in these other directions because of it being sometimes shiny over here. Well, it looks neat. You get distracted by it. That's the world drawing our attention away. Sometimes we get drawn in the way because we rationalize it away. Well, God would want me to do this. It seems good. Again, think back to the illustrations that Paul used in chapters 2 and 3 to describe the behavior of both Israel specifically and Gentiles generally. It always kind of came back to their distractions rising above God's expectations for them. To simply follow that belief, trust model of Abraham. Another way to think through this on the simple sense is to think about the way in which God always works. How many covenants, big covenants, are there in the Bible? Big covenants. There are a lot of little ones. Okay, there's two at least. We guarantee that, right? First big covenant, you know, the one that goes through Abraham. Next big covenant, Christ. So Abraham to Moses is covenant A. We're kind of including two covenants there because he made some promises. Second covenant is in Christ. But if you strip away the details of those covenants and think about a more general way in which God interacts with mankind, it's that simple model that Abraham typified. God said, and so man did. God showed, and so man repeated it. Well, God did this, so I'm going to do that. Go back all the way to the garden. Was there a covenant in the garden? Actually, there was. A really simple one, right? We know the negative. Don't eat that. His do list was pretty big for Adam, right? and the garden. I don't know how big that garden was, but I'm sure it was busy. And the garden is. That's a covenant. It's a commitment. It's like a small covenant. But it really comes down to that simple premise. God said Adam needed to do. God said Noah needed to do. God said Israel needed to do. God said you and I need to do. And so when we're understanding the sense of justification that he's talking about, it's not different. This is expanding the same idea that he's laid out when he talks about Abraham and David and separating the idea that Israel was special, so special that only Israel could be saved. Remember what's going on in the backdrop of some of this is the struggles in the churches of Galatia and other regions in the whole region of the Roman Empire. Well, if you're converted into Christ, what you've got to do is make sure you also keep the old law too. But we're going to pick and choose parts of the old law as being important. And so you Gentiles who are in Christ now, you've all got to be circumcised. You've got some Missouri families, I think, in the first century because they were saying, show me. Show me state. Show me. Show me from what God has said that I have to be circumcised. Some were willing to for other reasons. To maybe open more doors for the gospel. Paul is showing us that no, not only is that law completed in Christ, but their understanding of that regulation was limited because their great heritage man of Abraham, he was righteous before circumcision. So it sets that off to the side as both a standard of works-based salvation, but really a better appreciation for what's going on in the big picture of God's plan. One last verse. Verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A quick point to catch is that the word walk is used a lot in the New Testament in conjunction for a walk that is by faith. And so whenever you kind of see that, while it's not exclusive and every single time, that's a good picture to think about. To think about the idea of walking by faith and not by sight. A walk of faith, a walk of life, a manner of engagement. Walk in the footsteps of the faith. When you think about walking in the steps of Abraham, it brings up a couple of really powerful layers that are important to see in this big picture here. What kind of journeys did Abraham go on? All of them. Yeah. And they required him to trust for what God had promised and pledged, even if he never really understood. Because Abraham never saw the fullness of God's plan. He never even saw the hints of Israel being part of that plan in the deliverance of the law. And he certainly didn't get to see all the promises and pledges that the prophets would bring after he died, talking about the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham. But his faith became one of the central stories of God's plan. And that's really what is talked up here, that his faith echoes through the faith of the Israelites when they trusted and followed. And a lot of the generations of Israel did. And his faith echoes through our faith when we trust and follow. And that's a big sense of what justification then comes into play. Particularly if we back up and remind ourselves about this passage. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Did Abraham live by faith? Yeah. Did David live by faith? Oh yeah, he did. He clung to it when he was in the pit. Joseph lived by faith. Literally clung to it when he was literally in the pit. Did Paul live by faith? Yeah, he did. As he was clinging to what was left of the boat. Or when he was tossed out and left for dead. Or when he was abandoned by everyone and no one would stand with him as being accused of great crimes when he had committed none. He stood justified before God because of his faith. Oh, and by the way, so do you and I. When we live by faith, the kind of faith that moves us to obey, we too can stand justified before God, just like they did. It's a powerful thing to think about how we can actually walk in the same way of these heroes. But you might think about them as just people who are worthy, just as we are worthy. That's it for our time in study for Romans. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and I want to make sure we include a couple of special things. One is to pray for some of Betty's immediate family, as well as we also pray for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to speak with you in prayer, and it's our hope as we do so that we come to you with a heart that is open and generous. We know that you are generous to us with your grace. We know you are generous to us with your sacrifice and with your Son. And our hearts, as we seek to serve you, are wanting to be just in your sight. Help wash us from our sins. Help us to be good servants. Help those who are near us to grow in their faith. Help those who are seeing our lives to be led to you by our service and our sacrifice. Help them also to see through our own weaknesses and to realize that we are made strong through you and not without you. Please be with Betty's family, particularly those who are close to her who are struggling with cancer and the family members who will be ministering to them. Help them to see your glory and to consider your will, that life can be beyond this life, and that by turning to you, they can provide for themselves a home in heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and we ask this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.